Maybe it's just as well there was no church last week, because I don't have a lot of voice this morning, but Craig has even less than me, so maybe it's just as well that the message that I was supposed to preach this week, last week, got delayed till this week. But I got my tea, I got my Kleenex, so hopefully I'll get through this without a coughing fit. So I think mine's allergies. That's why we have no candles this morning. I'm like, don't light the candles in case I react. Apparently I'm allergic to snow. Apparently there's a mold that grows in snow, and some people are allergic to it. So there you go. So let's hope it doesn't snow too much more this winter. I think I live in the wrong state. Anyway, so this series has been about the heart of Christmas. And we've been discovering that the heart of Christmas really is about the whole Bible. It's not just about a little story at the beginning of Matthew and the beginning of Luke. And God didn't just decide to send Jesus because his previous attempts to work with this bunch of Israelites didn't work out too well. He had planned all along to send Jesus. So 3 weeks ago, we saw how God promised to send a Savior right at the beginning in Genesis. As soon as Adam and Eve sinned, he didn't leave them in despair and gloom and hanging and thinking, oh no, now we've really done it. He immediately promised that he would send a Savior. So it was his plan from the very beginning. And then 2 weeks ago, we saw how God told shepherds about Jesus' birth, kind of an unlikely people to come and to give his birth announcement to. But he told them before he told anyone else, because he has a shepherd's heart. And we can trust him because he has the heart of a faithful shepherd. And then on Christmas Eve, we saw how Jesus was born to be king for the whole world. Based on Revelation 12:5, she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations. So we've been seeing how Christmas, God sending his son to earth as a man, is found throughout the whole Bible, in Genesis and Revelation and several places in between. And today, we're going to see that we can have high expectations of Jesus because he is our perfect king. So, how was Christmas? Did it meet your expectations? We do go into the Christmas season with some sort of expectations, don't we? You know, they might be positive. You might be looking forward to seeing friends and family that you don't normally see, or reading their letters. I love all those letters that come in the mail, by the way. And if you want to get on our fridge, give us a picture. We'll put it there. So I love all that. Or you could have favorite traditions and favorite foods that you looked forward to, and maybe look forward to decorating and singing favorite songs and gifts and days off work and all these good things, right? So there could be positive expectations there. But there can also be negative expectations. If you've got difficult family dynamics, it's like, oh, how's this going to go this year? Or if you really hate crowds, then all the family gatherings or the crowds in the mall are just not pleasant at all. And maybe you just expect too much rich food and financial strain and way too much to do and stress in general. So it could be positive or negative, but you go into it with some sort of expectations. For us this year, I would have to say my Christmas totally exceeded all expectations. It was pretty cool. And we don't have family around here, so, and in fact, what little family we had, now a fourth of it has left to another state. So the church really is very much our family. And actually, one of my favorite unexpected moments, I suppose, this Christmas was Christmas Eve between the two services. The people who were involved in both services, we just had a real simple supper with some sandwiches and chips and fruit and stuff. And we just sat around a big long table in the community room and ate and laughed together. And it was just really a fun thing that I didn't expect. So it was kind of cool. So, but we all have expectations in life, don't we? It's not just Christmas that we have expectations about. Sometimes we're aware of our expectations. Sometimes we're not really aware of them. We expect our employers to be fair. We expect them to have at least some level of respect for who we are as a person, as well as being concerned with our productivity. Right? And we expect teachers to help us learn, not just to assign and grade work for us. We expect our husbands and wives to love us and respect us and consider our needs as well as theirs. We expect our kids to grow up and be responsible adults. We expect our friends to be loyal. I could go on and on about all sorts of expectations that we have, especially of the people in our lives. And often we aren't aware of our expectations until they're not met. You know, a friend betrays you. A teacher gives you an unfair test. The employee that you've gone the extra mile for many times isn't particularly flexible when you have your own personal crisis. So when expectations aren't met, what happens? We're hurt. We're angry. We're disappointed, right? And each time that happens, whether we really think it through or not, we have a choice. So we can change our expectations, which could mean that you develop more realistic expectations if they were unreasonable, or it could mean that you just become kind of cynical and learn not to really expect anything of anyone. Or you can maintain your expectations, and it could be a really healthy thing where you dialogue with the people involved and you have I had no idea you had that expectation. Oh my goodness, yeah, I can totally do that. I don't know. I don't know what we can do about that expectation because I don't think I can meet it. It can be a healthy thing. You can work it out, right? Or it could be kind of an ugly thing where someone feels accused. Well, why would you expect that of me? I'm conflict expert, And it all escalates and gets out of control and gets ugly. Or you can become kind of bitter and develop this victim mentality and feel like the whole world just lets you down all the time, right? And that all this is true of our expectations of God, too. Whether you have conscious expectations or subconscious expectations, we have expectations of God. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about, what do I expect of God? What do I expect of Jesus? Maybe you expect from him fire insurance, save me from the flames of hell. Or perhaps you expect him to be a good example for you, the WWJD thing. Maybe you expect good teaching to give wise insights for life. Maybe you expect good luck. If I rub the Jesus charm and pray the right prayers, then he'll be my good luck charm in life, right? Maybe you expect rewards for living the golden rule or for good behavior in general. Maybe you expect him to protect you from anything bad ever happening in your life. Maybe you expect judgment. If you've had a strict upbringing, you may be waiting for the spiritual 2x4 to whop you at any moment because the mighty smiter might smite you in his might. Perhaps you expect rejection. If your father rejected you or if you experienced a lot of rejection at home, you may expect that of God too. Maybe you expect miracles. He's omnipotent after all. Maybe you expect strength. His strength in our weakest moments. I am really expecting God to come through for me and give me a voice for this sermon this morning. I need his strength. Maybe you expect mercy and forgiveness and compassion and grace. Maybe you expect a hope and a future that Jeremiah promised that God has for us, a good hope and a future. Maybe you expect unconditional love. Now, when we have expectations from God, we're likely to be disappointed. Well, what do I mean by expectations from God? Well, if we expect God to provide a certain lifestyle for us, or to protect us from pain, or to protect those special people in our life from pain, or to provide pleasant circumstances in our life, and fa-la-la-la-la, well, then he's not really God. I am. Right? Because what I'm doing is I'm handing him my agenda of how I think life should be and assuming that I know what's best for me. But if we have expectations of God, of who he is, of what he tells us about himself in the Bible, of how he relates to us, his character, then those expectations are valid. We can expect those expectations to be met. We can expect God to be good and kind and loving and gentle and forgiving and compassionate, merciful. Everything that the Bible tells us about him. And today we're going to look at what we can expect from Jesus as our King. Because we need to know that we can expect certain things from him as the ruler of our lives. It's not necessarily what we expect him to do for us, but who we expect him to be and how we expect him to relate to us. And there's a passage in all places in Deuteronomy that tells us what we can expect of Jesus as our King. And it may not seem like a passage in Deuteronomy has a whole lot to do with Christmas, but it does, because Jesus was unique. He was born to be King. That's that Revelation 12:5 theme verse that we had on Christmas Eve. So what is a king? Well, I went to my handy-dandy online dictionary and looked it up. A king is, we may even have it up there, I think. Do we have that? No? Okay. Never mind. All right. A king is a male sovereign or monarch, a man who holds by life tenure and usually by hereditary right, the chief authority over a country and people. So he has life tenure. He usually has a hereditary right, and he is the chief authority over a group of people. So he rules. He's the chief authority. There's no one higher. You can't go to anyone higher for appeals, and what he says goes. He is absolutely in charge. So whatever kings we have, and I know we don't have literal kings in America, but whatever kings we have, whoever rules over us in government or at work or in our homes or at school or wherever it is, even in the church, they're all answerable to the King, to Jesus. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, he talks about Jesus being the King. And starting in verse 13, it says, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion forever. Amen. So Jesus has all the elements of the dictionary definition. He's a sovereign. It describes him as the blessed and only sovereign. He has life tenure. A king rules throughout their lifetime. Well, Jesus is immortal, so his lifetime goes on forever. So he has eternal dominion, 1 Timothy tells us. And then he's the chief authority. He's the only king above all other kings. He's the King of kings and Lord and lords, Lord of lords. And all rulers and authorities answer to him. So what can we expect of our king? Well, he's the one true king who deserves our full allegiance and our obedience and our submission as subjects in his kingdom. And I think this Christmas that God wants to refresh our expectations of him in all the places where those expectations have become a little jaded. Because life teaches us to lower our expectations, right? Especially of people in authority over us. We've learned that elected officials don't always keep their campaign promises, at least not completely. And we've learned that employers are often more concerned with the bottom line than they are with the welfare of their employees. Not always. Not always. There are good people to work for. We've learned that teachers aren't always devoted to helping students succeed. And again, not always. There are many good teachers in this church. But we've learned not always to expect the best of teachers, right? We've discovered that the legal system isn't always completely fair. And so over through life, through various disappointments, we just learn to distrust authority a little bit and just not to expect too much. And that can be very valid when you're considering authorities in the world. And it's, honestly, it's appropriate to exercise caution and to be wise in what we expect of mere men, right? And not expecting too much of others can help us to be gracious and forgiving towards them. But if we have this generally cynical kind of worldview, it can also make us cynical about God, right? We don't expect too much from him either, which prevents us from really fully living in his kingdom. And we never fully crown him as our king. And there's this sense in which we don't expect him to really come through of us, to be a reliable and trustworthy ruler in our lives. So how can we refresh our expectations of Jesus as our king? How can we know what we can expect of him, what God says we can expect of him? So we find that in an unlikely passage in Deuteronomy, which I am going to get to it, honestly. See, there's this awesome thing about God. All through the Bible, he kind of gives us previews. It's as if he's excited about what he's going to do. So he gives little hints. So, you know, it's kind of like when you getting a Christmas gift. You're giving a Christmas gift to somebody and you're really excited about it. Oh, you're going to love your Christmas gift. I got one of those from Craig earlier this week. It was kind of fun. It was a great gift. But I won't tell you all about it because I make all the husbands feel bad. It was pretty cool. So if you want to know, you'll have to ask me. Anyway, so God does that too. And his hints are the prophets. So the prophets did two things. The prophets reminded the people of what God had already told them. And then he would give hints of his plan for what he was going to be doing in the future. It's kind of like movie previews or trailers, you know. They don't give the full movie, but they give you enough to get excited about it or not get excited about it, depending on the trailer. Sometimes you're so glad you saw the trailer. It's like, yeah, I do not need to see that movie. Thanks. Yeah. But then when prophecies, kind of being like trailers, when the prophecies were fulfilled and the full movie played out on the screen of the world, then the people would know, oh, that's what God said would happen. This is part of his plan. Now, just like a movie trailer just shows a clip from a movie and it doesn't show the full movie, you know, sometimes you go to a movie and you think, this was so not like the trailers, especially if they've shown all the action in that 2-minute trailer, and you get to the movie, it's like, oh, this was kind of boring. I thought I was coming to an action movie. Well, God's prophecies are often like this, not that they're boring when they're played out, but just that they're different sometimes from the trailer. So God gives us hints, and often we think we know what it'll look like when that prophecy is fulfilled, right? You get all these prophecies about the end times, and lots of people think they know what the end times is going to look like. One thing I am certain of is it will look very different from what we expect. And I expect it to look different because Jesus looked so different from what people expected from the prophecies. And that's really why the religious rulers of the time missed seeing who Jesus was, because they'd made assumptions from the trailers that the prophets had given them of what Jesus was going to be like, and the full movie, Jesus the movie, was different from Jesus the trailer, so to speak. But if they went back and put their 3D glasses, actually I'm stretching the metaphor too much, okay, I'll quit. If they went back and looked at it differently and looked at the trailers and then looked at Jesus' life, they'd say, oh yeah, okay, that's who God said he would be. He did fit what God said. But anyway, God gave us a preview of what we can expect of Jesus as our king in Deuteronomy. And it really is a bit random because this passage has always fascinated me, because it's right in the middle of instructions about not worshiping idols and how to resolve legal issues, all this law stuff that God's laying down. And then he goes on after this passage and talks about the Levites and how they're going to get food because they don't have land of their own, so they can't grow it, and talks about how he absolutely won't tolerate witchcraft and sorcery. And it's right in the middle, and it just seems kind of totally disconnected. But anyway, if you want to turn anywhere this morning, I'm going to be all over the place, but the place I'm really going to anchor is this passage in Deuteronomy 17. So Deuteronomy chapter 17, if you start at the beginning in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, you'll get there, chapter 17. So starting in verse 14, it says, and this is God talking to the Israelites through Moses. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it in all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them. and his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may, above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. So, God knew that the Israelites, who he'd rescued from Egypt, would one day look around at all the nations around them and say, hey, they all have kings. We want a king. Yeah, God's our king, but we want a human king like everyone else. You know, they were good at this whining thing. Wah, God, we want to be like everyone else, right? We're not like that at all. God knew them really well. He didn't wait until they asked for a king and then think, oh, okay, well, I wasn't going to give you a king, but now that you're whining about it, I suppose you can have one. Let's see, what should he be like? Let me think. No, he did it ahead of time because then they'd know that he knew they were going to ask and that this was part of his plan. It wasn't. He's not just responding to their mistakes and getting exasperated and fed up with them and, oh, okay, we'll do it your way since you're so difficult and awkward. It gives us confidence in God to know that he knew what was coming. He had a plan, and this was all part of his plan. So this passage is telling them how they're supposed to choose their future kings to rule over them, what qualities they should look for, and how these kings should behave once they become king. And it's talking about human kings, but it also shows what's important to God as he rules over the earth. He wants the rule and reign of humans to resemble and reflect his sovereign rule and reign. So we're going to see that Jesus, this Jesus who was born to be king of the nations, born to be king of each of us, is exactly who God said a king should be. He's a perfect king. And we can expect him to meet all the expectations outlined in this passage. God wants us to know what we can expect of Jesus as our king so that we can have confidence in him. He wants us to live lives of expectation. Of course, we have to know what to expect so that we don't start having false expectations and then get disappointed and decide, yeah, well, forget this. I'll just hunker down and wait for Jesus to come back or until I die, whichever one comes first. So he wants us to have expectations. What can we expect of Jesus? Well, right away in verse 15, in that Deuteronomy passage, it says, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. Jesus was chosen by God. We see this when Jesus was baptized. In Matthew 12:18, a voice from heaven, God's voice comes as Jesus comes out of the water, and he says, behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. And then again at the Transfiguration, when Jesus went up on the mountain with a couple of the disciples and Moses and Elijah are there and God's glory is there and a voice comes out of the cloud that contains God's glory saying, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. See, Jesus isn't a self-proclaimed, power-hungry, egomaniac dictator king. He didn't pose a coup to take power. He isn't God's second best because his first plan with the Israelites didn't work out. God chose him to be king because he knew he could trust him to be a perfect king. He was chosen by God. Then verse 15 goes on. It says, one from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. God said the king should be a brother, not a foreigner. Did you know that Jesus is our brother? Romans 8:29 says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Jesus is God's firstborn son, and we're his brothers and sisters. Brother there means sort of a generic sibling. It's not necessarily a male term. And Ephesians 1 talks about how we're adopted into God's family as his children. So Jesus is our big brother. Now, depending on your relationship with your brother, especially a big brother in your own family, the idea of our king being our brother may or may not be a good thing. And I'm not talking about the brother who knows which buttons to push and when to tell the most embarrassing stories and who goes into your room and messes with your stuff. That's not it. Jesus is our brother, which in the sense of meaning that he's one of us. He understands us. Hebrews is talking about Jesus in chapter 4, and it says, chapter 4, verse 15 and 16, says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." He understands our weaknesses, our struggles, our temptations. He's approachable. He's not a remote king on a throne who's only ever known privilege and the sheltered, protected kind of life. He knows pain. He knows rejection and disappointment, betrayal, sorrow, anguish, anger. And he knows joy and pleasure and laughter too. He knows everything that we experience as humans, whether it's wonderful or terrible, because he was human too. So he rules from a place of identification, a place of compassion, a place of understanding and brotherhood with his subjects. He makes every judgment and decision as a loving, protective, wise older brother. So we can expect Jesus to rule from a place of identifying with us as a brother. Then in verse 16 in the Deuteronomy passage, it says, "Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again." Okay, so we look at that and we think, all right, God, what's the deal with horses? Why shouldn't our king have horses? It's not about the horses. God is not anti-equestrian. Horses, in the Bible, represented strength. Back then, armies didn't have tanks or guns, so the strength of an army often depended on how many horses they had. So we get this theme in several places in the Bible of a contrast between trusting in horsepower and trusting in the strength of the Lord. So, for example, in Isaiah 31, verse 1 and verse 3, it says, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. The Egyptians are man and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, the helper will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and they will all perish together." So God's saying that the king shouldn't depend on earthly strength to rule his kingdom. He should rely on the Spirit for wisdom and strength as he rules. And that's what Jesus did in his earthly life. In John 5:19, so Jesus said to the people around him, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." So Jesus looked to his Father to know what to do, to see the work that his Father was doing and join in with it. He didn't decide what he wanted to do, what to teach and who to heal. He relied on his Father to show him. And then in Acts 10:38, looking back and talking about Jesus, and it says how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So his power to rule came from the Spirit, and his power to rule still comes from the Spirit. Our king isn't on a personal power kick. He's not competing with other kings to see who's the strongest. He's not trying to show off with horses or tanks or AK-47s or whatever is impressive in each era of history. He rules in unity with the Father and the Spirit. He isn't distracted and tempted to react to the latest crisis or some lobbying group that comes along. He's building God's kingdom, God's way, in God's time. We can expect our king to rule in unity with the Father and with the Spirit, not to selfishly and independently build his own kingdom for his own good. And what about the whole Egypt thing? What's wrong with going to Egypt to get horses? Why does he tell them not to go back that way again? Well, what does Egypt represent for the Israelites? Slavery, right? When they were in Egypt, they were slaves. God's saying that the king shouldn't lead his people back into slavery. and he himself should not be enslaved or indebted to Egypt or to any other nation. Jesus is a king who leads us out of slavery, not into it. In Luke chapter 4, verses 18 to 21, Jesus was speaking in the synagogue and he pulled out the scroll from the prophet Isaiah and he read this. He said, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me because he has appointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." So Jesus was clear that this prophecy was talking about him. He came to set captives free. We can expect our king to bring us into greater and greater freedom. Freedom from fear, guilt, shame, bitterness, self-pity, sin. We can expect King Jesus to lead us to more and more freedom in all the places where we find ourselves enslaved. So, then in verse 17, we have another expectation. "And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away." See, God gradually, throughout the Old Testament, set his people apart from all the peoples around them. Back early in the Old Testament, it was really common for people to have more than one wife. That's what all the Mediterranean cultures did back then. So Jacob had Leah and Rachel, and Elkanah had Hannah and Peninnah. And you know what? It never went so well, did it? It was always a source of strife and a source of pain and jealousy and comparison. So by the New Testament, God tells us that we should only have one husband and wife. There's great wisdom in that. When Solomon became king of Israel, he definitely didn't follow what God had set out here for kings. He had tons of wives. And just as it warns here, these wives turned his heart away from God. 1 Kings 11 tells us that Solomon had 7,000 foreign wives from nations that God had told the Israelites they shouldn't marry. I'm sorry, that just boggles my mind. I mean, that's what, one a day for 20 years? Yeah, it's crazy. Anyway, 7,000 wives, and they did turn his heart away from God. He was very half-hearted in the way that he followed God. They got him worshiping all their other idols and really distracted him from what God was about. Small wonder, 7,000 wives. Anyway, Jesus didn't do that. I'm sure he could have won over lots of women with his miracles and compassion. I'm sure many women would have found him very winsome. But while Jesus was on earth, he didn't take even one wife, did he? He had no distractions from the work and mission that God had for him. And there's a sense in which he was saving himself for his future bride, the church. Us, all believers. Ephesians 5:25 says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Jesus' bride is the church. All believers over all the world throughout all time, not just a church, the church over the whole world. The book of Revelation uses this imagery to describe how when Jesus returns, there'll be a wedding between Jesus and his bride, the church. Jesus had only one wife, as this passage recommended, us. He loves us. He's devoted to us. He isn't distracted and led astray by other wives and other gods. He's not going to get bored and set up with us and run off and have an affair. Jesus is 100% faithful and reliable in his commitment to us. So we can expect Jesus, our King, to remain faithful to only us, his church, his people. And in verse 17, it continues, "Nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold." We honestly have no idea how Jesus supported his ministry when he was on earth, when he went about with his disciples preaching and teaching. We know many people offered him hospitality, but most of the time we don't know where they got money when they needed it. Jesus definitely didn't pursue silver and gold, and certainly not excessive silver and gold. And he challenged the value of things that we consider the most valuable. He watched a widow put two of the cheapest coins into the temple treasury and said that she'd given more than people who'd given hundreds of times as much, because she'd given all she had. And in God's economy, her wholehearted devotion to him was worth far more than any amount of precious metals. So we can expect our King, we can expect Jesus to value our hearts and our devotion to him and our lives, not just our wealth and our gifts. He doesn't pursue us for what we can do for him or for the wealth that he can acquire for his kingdom. If he's blessed you with great wealth, then he is very pleased when you're generous with that wealth. He does want us to tithe and give a portion of our income back to him and help people who are in need. But he won't judge your value according to your tithe. If your income is low and your tithe is low, it's going to please him just as much as the tithe of someone with a six-figure income. Perhaps more, because your giving is more sacrificial, just like that old woman in the temple. So we can expect King Jesus to value us, to value our hearts and lives, not just the money and resources that we bring to the kingdom. Verse 18, this last part here that talks about writing a copy of the law, for me, this is just an amazing part of this passage and how Jesus fulfilled it. In verse 18, it says, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law. Well, Jesus did more than write himself a copy of God's law and carry it around. He himself became God's word. John 1:14, this is our banner verse that we have up here. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The king was supposed to immerse himself in God's law. He was supposed to write it out for himself, read it, meditate on it, live it. And Jesus went one step further and became it. Matthew 5:17, Jesus is speaking and he says, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. He lived out God's law. He was a living, breathing enactment of God's heart and mind and will. So more than just a written word or a spoken word, more than a movie, more than a hologram, Jesus was God's word alive and in person. We can expect him to be a living representation of God's word to us. And then in verse 19, it said that the king should learn to fear the Lord. And we tend to think that Jesus didn't really need to learn anything, that he knew everything, even from birth. But there's an interesting verse in Hebrews that talks about Jesus. It says in Hebrews 5:8, it says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Jesus learned obedience. It doesn't mean he was ever disobedient. That would have been a sin, and Jesus didn't sin. But it means that at various points in his life, he was given a choice. I can obey or disobey. And he always chose to obey. And he developed a pattern of obedience. He learned obedience. So we can expect Jesus to be reliably obedient to the will of his Father. He's always true to himself. We can expect him to be consistent in his rule. I don't know about the rest of you who are parents, but for me, the hardest thing about parenting was consistency. You know, I tended to be more lenient if I was tired or if I was busy. But we can expect our King to be consistent. He always has total integrity. He doesn't respond differently because he's in a bad mood or a good mood or any other kind of mood. We can expect him to rule us with consistent integrity because he's learned obedience and has demonstrated that he will never fail in that obedience. And then verse 20 says that the king's heart should not be lifted up above his brothers. We can expect King Jesus to be humble. This really is one of the most amazing things about who Jesus is. Because he's God. He's fully God. As Emma was saying during worship, he's unlimited in power and resources and knowledge. And when he became human, he didn't become any less God. And yet he limited himself to be like us. There's this beautiful passage in Philippians 2 that talks about his humility. It says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He had equality with God, but he didn't grasp at it. But emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus doesn't lord it over us as king and claim special privileges at our expense. We can expect King Jesus to rule with humility. And then the last thing that I see in this Deuteronomy passage about what we can expect from our king. In verse 20 it says, so that he may continue long in his kingdom. Jesus will rule forever. Revelation 11:15 says, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And you can hear Handel's Messiah in the Hallelujah chorus. He shall reign forever and ever. We can expect Jesus' perfect reign to continue forever. He will never be overthrown. There is no power that could ever overthrow him. When Jesus comes again, we can expect to live in security and joy and peace in his kingdom forever. So if the worship team wants to come back up, what do you expect of Jesus our King? Have you given up expecting anything because other authorities in your life haven't met your expectations? Have you lowered your expectations of God because you expected certain things from him and were disappointed because you expected from him rather than expecting of who he is? So in this Christmas season of expectation, God wants to refresh your expectations. He wants you to have high expectations of Jesus as your perfect King. He doesn't tell you what you can expect from him in terms of circumstances, but he does tell you what you can expect of him, who he is as King, and how you can expect him to rule. He will never disappoint us as we expect these things of him. We can expect King Jesus to rule in his kingdom and in our lives as God's chosen ruler, not as a self-appointed, power-hungry autocrat. We can expect him to rule as our brother, who understands our humanity and our struggles. We can expect him to rule in unity with the Father and the Spirit, not going after his own selfish interests. We can expect him to lead us to greater and greater freedom from all the things that hold us captive: fear and bitterness and selfishness and sin and guilt and shame. We can expect him to be faithful to us as his bride, the ones he's faithfully pursuing. We can expect him to value us and our hearts and lives and our devotion more than the wealth and resources that we contribute to his kingdom. We can expect him to rule with humility, not claiming special honor and privilege at our expense. And we can expect him to rule with total alignment to God's heart, mind, and will forever. Let's pray. God, this morning, we want to pray as you taught us to pray. We want to pray your kingdom come. Would you be king in our lives? And God, would you help us expect you to be our king? Would you show us the places where we've given up expecting anything from you? The places where we may be looking to other things to rule us instead of you, God. And would you help us to expect of you, expect you to rule with faithfulness and expect you to rule with consistency, to expect you to rule unselfishly as one who understands us and loves us, as one who values us deeply and pursues us as your bride. God, I pray that you would give us grace to live lives of great expectation of you. And God, as we look to you, we look forward to seeing how you fulfill those expectations and to celebrating how you live up to those expectations in our lives, God. God, we thank you and we praise you that you are trustworthy ruler, a faithful ruler. We crown you king again this morning in Jesus' name.